Okay, the first two chapters of Genesis are an account of God creating the universe, the world, the plant and animal life, and man. Man was created perfect and placed in a perfect environment. Being made in God's image, he could know and fellowship with God. However, that was apparently very short-lived, because by the time you get to chapter 3 of Genesis, everything changed. Adam's sin resulted in alienation from God, a curse on creation, and death for all his offspring. And that would include us included, right? Death rate is still one apiece. It's appointed unto man once to die. Yet God gives a gracious promise in chapter 3, verse 15, that a Savior is coming. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that pointed to Jesus, who was born of a woman in the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4:4. It also points to two kinds of offspring. People who reject God and his word, Cain, and people of faith, Abel. These are always distinct and often in conflict. God knows who are his. This was borne out in this story of Cain and Abel. Abel came with a blood sacrifice according to God's instructions. The Bible gives clear instruction on how a person can be saved. Cain knew what the right sacrifice was. And in fact, he may have even offered before this the right sacrifice, but he decided he wasn't going to get a lamb from Abel. He was going to bring his own sacrifice. So he brought a salad bar or a fruit salad to God. It was a wrong sacrifice. He came with the wrong attitude. He figured that God, that he could please God through his works. The wrong motive. He thought that God would accept him. And the wrong expectation. And this is what is called the way of Cain. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain thought that he could do it his way. That was his song, "I Did It My Way." He sang it before Frank Sinatra, apparently. And he was inspired by Satan. See, the Word of God tells us how we can be saved, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his work, not through our own. Many people want to come and they want to bring something to God and say, "God, you accept me because, after all, look at all the good things I'm doing for you. Look at all the money, the shekels I've thrown in your offering plate," which is one reason we don't pass an offering plate. We want people to give us unto the Lord. Not for salvation, not for forgiveness, but because they love the Lord and appreciate him. So we jump through religious hoops and do religious things, and we think that God's going to accept us because of that. But the only basis of our acceptance with God is Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone. His righteousness, his merit. And that's why it's by grace. We sang, "by grace alone." Grace means we don't merit it. We don't deserve it. It's something that God gives us out of his love and through the work of Christ. We also should not think that God accepts any kind of worship. We're not to take the world's way and bring it into the church. Whether it's business models, yoga, transcendental meditation, rock music, etc., God sets a standard of what he accepts. And he doesn't like it just because we like it. We should discern what God likes. And that's how we should worship. And you remember the golden calf. Israel was worshiping Jehovah, but they were doing it their way. The same thing with Jeroboam, when he took 10 tribes of Israel. What did he do? He set up two calves up in Bethel and Dan, so the people would worship there rather than go down to Jerusalem. What was God's standard? God says Jerusalem is the place you worship at his temple and do it in a certain way. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. You just don't worship God any old way. And how do we do church? Well, God has set the standard in the book of Acts. You know, some of these churches are going back to, it says we need to go back to the church fathers and do it the way they did it. No, we need to go back to Acts and see how God told them to do it. And if you go back to Acts, you find out that we're pretty much following that biblical pattern. They had preaching and they had singing, hymns and prayer and fellowship, the breaking of bread, communion. That was the early church. And I think that we should keep doing it. I don't think we have to change anything to make it more palatable, make it more acceptable to the world that we live in. Because we're going to lose the power if we do that. And I appreciated Pastor Schrader and the church down there that they're seeking to hold the line as well. They're seeking to follow the biblical mandate, the biblical way of doing things, and not succumb to the world's ways, the world's methods, and the modern church movement, which is away from the scripture and is seeking to modernize the church. And when you do that, you move away from God and his standards, his way of doing things. So whether it's salvation or worship or living the Christian life, we need to go back to the Bible. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Well, verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know, and am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. F.B. Meyer comments on this verse. He says, God's first question to the soul is, Adam, where are thou? The next, where is thy brother? We are our brother's keepers. All related to us within our reach or needing our help have a claim. We must not take advantage of them. Their well-being and ours are inseparable. That's not how people think, is it? God keeps an inventory of his saints and will avenge them. Their blood will cry to God against those who have wronged them. There is only one cry in the world which is stronger, which is the blood of Christ. Hebrews 12:24 says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Jesus' blood cries, Father, forgive them. And you see, at the cross, first of all, God's vengeance was appeased, wasn't it? Through the death of Christ. And that's why Cain could have been redeemed. Cain could have been forgiven. And that's what Abel's sacrifice spoke of, the future coming of Jesus Christ and shedding his blood for the remission of sin. So we have both the vengeance of God, but from the cross a cry of mercy, and that's why Jesus could say, Father, forgive them. So whoever we are, whatever we've done, we can be forgiven, just like that thief on the cross. One thief believed in Christ, one thief rejected Christ. Cain represents someone that has rejected God's offer of mercy. Abel, one who recognized his sinful condition and came to God the right way, through a sacrifice which spoke of the ultimate sacrifice. The final altar was the cross. That's why we have no altar up here. In fact, there was an altar up here when we bought this church. We cut it into pieces, and someone made it into a coffee table. And it's important. It is important. We're not sacrificing anything today. The one and final sacrifice was the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And all he wants us to do is say, thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for providing forgiveness of sins. Cain's punishment, verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your bloody brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out of this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Even in punishing Cain, God showed him grace. He could have killed him justly, but instead he promised him protection from being killed. God's forgiveness was still available if Cain would turn to him. And we know from God's word that God is long-suffering, unwilling that any should perish. The curse was on the ground, that the ground would not produce for him. The others were prediction of what Cain would do by his own volition. Because we see in the next verse, he leaves town. Verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord God and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael. There are some new names for your next baby. And Methushael begot Lamech. Cain made the choice to leave the presence of God and to dwell in the land of Nod. The word Nod means wandering. So he decided to just wander around, to leave the presence of God. Even though God promised to protect him, his guilt made him fear that he would be found and killed. And we know that criminals will live in constant fear. Don't they? If you ever done anything wrong, you ever look over your shoulder, wonder if someone's coming after you? Not a good way to live, is it? It's not a comfortable lifestyle. In Proverbs, it says this, the wicked flee when no one pursues. That means that they have a guilty conscience and they're always worried about someone finding them. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. It is so wonderful to have a clear conscience, isn't it? And not being worried about the flashing lights behind your car. Nothing to hide. And believe that's what believers should be, shouldn't we? We should be transparent. Does that mean that we never fail? Yes, we do fail, don't we? But be honest about it. Be honest with God and honest with others. Every one of us fails every day. Why are we trying to act like we don't? Let's be transparent. Now, who did Cain marry? Well, that's been a troubling problem for the world for many years, hasn't it? Well, it's not really that hard to figure out, is it? Well, he had to marry a sister or a close relative. And it was not a problem, because at this time there was no genetic mutations. There wasn't a problem of mutant genes joining together and you having a deformed child that would cause birth defects. And it was not until the time of Moses that marriage of a sister and brother was forbidden. So you have this, if you just turn over a couple books to Leviticus chapter 18. And Leviticus is a book where God sets forth his standard for the nation of Israel. Israel was a theocracy. That means that God was their king. And he set the standards, he made the rules. Now, many of the rules apply today. And one thing it did, what these rules did, was it set Israel apart from the rest of mankind. That they were God's special people, and so they had special rules that did not apply to other people. And since we're not Israel today, we are the church. The church is distinct from Israel, and we don't steal all their promises or their curses. We have our marching orders come from the New Testament, but there are some things that are similar. When you think of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, it's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to commit adultery. So those things certainly apply. But there are certain things that don't apply. Thankfully, that we can have pork today. You think if we were Israel, we'd be eating pork chops? I don't think so. I don't think so. So there was clean animals, and they could only eat clean animals. But one thing that came about during this Mosaic time, when God gives orders, in Leviticus 18, verse 9, it says, "The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover." In other words, you could not intermarry into your own family. This was forbidden. And even before this, remember, Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah. At that time, it was not wrong. Now, of course, we have laws against intermarriage because of the genetic defects. That would result. So God foresaw that. Isn't that interesting? That God foresaw that before our time. But at this time, Cain could only obtain a wife through either a daughter of Adam or granddaughter, something of this sort. Now, how many people were on the earth at this time? Well, Henry Morris estimates conservatively that there would have been 120,000 people on the earth by the end of Cain's life. Remember, Cain was the first son, the first person born. And yet, by the end of his life, because their longevity was so long, there could have been 120,000 or more people on the earth. So plenty of women to choose from by that time. And by the end of this period before the flood, he said there could have been 7 billion people on the earth. So how many people are on the earth now? 2021, 7.9 billion. And if Bill Gates has his way, that's going to be reduced considerably. Okay, so what did he do? He went far from the presence of God, and in verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, this isn't the same Enoch that we see later in chapter 5, a descendant of Seth. But Enoch means dedication or commencement. Cain was making a fresh start, but apart from God. He built a city in defiance of God. God says, you're going to be a wanderer. He said, I'm not going to be a wanderer. I'm going to build a city. But he probably wandered from there as well, out of fear of reprisal for his sin. And so this society that Cain founded in the city of Enoch was far from God, even though some of his sons had names that included God, because those names, I'm not going to try to say them again, with El at the end, that's the word for God, El. The Bible Knowledge Commentary on this passage says, what becomes a society that rebels against God and leaves the land of blessing in angry defiance of his laws and his sacrifices? In this case, it prospers. God allows them to prosper in their earthbound ways. They produce music, weapons, agricultural devices and cities, culture. It is their only recourse in a bitter, cursed world. And we'll see this next, that they were very proficient in inventing things in an attempt to overcome the curse that had been placed upon the earth and specifically upon Cain. So we see some firsts in Cainite culture. These are things that they developed in their culture. Verse 19. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah. The other name of the second was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah, which means pleasantness. So first of all, we see the first city of Enoch. The first, excuse me, the first violation of monogamy. Lamech took two wives, Adah and Zillah. God had set the standard, didn't he, in Genesis chapter 2. A man should leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. Wife singular, not plural. Not wives. Excuse me. We have the first example of tent dwelling and livestock. Jabal, that's in verse 20. Apparently, he developed this nomadic lifestyle. And it's interesting that after the flood, the Kenites actually are identical in the Hebrew to the Cainites. You mean there, the Kenites were the people in Midian that Moses went and dwelt with? Well, that doesn't mean they're the same people, because we know that the Cainites didn't survive the flood, did they? It's not that they were good swimmers and somehow they got through that 1 year of flood, no. But their lifestyle was the same as the Cainites, and specifically that of Jabal and his tent-dwelling livestock. The first musical instruments, verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. So we have one son that was into husbandry. The next son was musically inclined and actually invented the first musical instruments, the harp and the flute. And then we have the first example of metalworking in verse 22. And as far as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So here we have the ability to fashion tools and weapons into or from bronze and from iron. Now copper was, they could find copper on the surface in places, and also iron from meteorites could be used for making tools. So it didn't necessarily mean that they had the ability to smelt iron or bronze, but it's possible. But they used this, again, for instruments that would make life easier, wouldn't it, to have, you know, John Deere and his metal plow and made plowing easier. So a flint knife or a metal knife, I mean, there's probably a great advantage to having metal. And the first song, we have that in verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I've killed a man for wounded me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, Lamech was probably a contemporary of godly Enoch, because he was, I think, seven generations from Adam, but a much different man than his counterpart. He was worldly-minded and defied God, while Enoch was heavenly-minded and loved God and walked with God. What we see here is that the ancients were far advanced in technology before the flood. This is borne out in the post-flood accomplishments in Egypt and elsewhere. Some engineering feats cannot be duplicated by modern methods. I mean, there's 400-ton stones that are taken and put on top of a mountain. Try to do that. How did they do it? They don't know. The great pyramid of Egypt, those stones perfectly placed, several hundred tons. How did they do it? There's not even a quarry in the vicinity. See, these were not cavemen walking around with clubs and their knuckles dragging on the ground. They were far advanced. And they were probably, in many cases, geniuses that came up with this. You know, we showed the films about the Moses controversy, about the language beginning, the alphabet. Whoever started the first alphabet had to be a genius. How could you just come up with this? And we know the hieroglyphics from Egypt, and all the artwork and advanced technology there. But they were also proficient in wickedness. Lamech's song was in defiance to God, bragging about his killing of a young man, and the word there actually is a boy who hurt him, and challenging anyone who sought to avenge his death. He said, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. In other words, come and get me. I'll take care of you. You see the braggadocio, the pride in this man? And so we have Cain that killed a man, innocent man. But he didn't brag about it. But by the time you get to Lamech, Lamech's bragging about killing people. Singing songs about it. So no one does that today, do they? Sing songs about violence and things like that. We haven't come very far, have we? The Jewish... Oh, by the way, Lamech said 70 times 7... he would avenge anyone that tried to challenge him. What did Jesus say in Matthew 18:22? If you want to turn there. Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Seven seems like a pretty good number. Seven times, and then I can punch him in the nose, right? The eighth time, he's going down. Let's see. Matthew 18:22. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Lamech says, I'm going to avenge myself 77 times. 70 times 7, 490. Jesus says, I'm going to forgive. We are going to forgive that many times. Jesus may have been thinking about Lamech when he said that. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, it came to pass that the posterity of Cain became exceedingly wicked. Everyone successively dying, one after another, more wicked than the other. They were intolerable in war, vehement in robberies, and if any were slow to murder people, yet he was bold in his profligate behavior in acting unjustly and doing injuries for gain. This was the society before the flood. Look at Genesis 6. This is how God describes it. Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with what? Violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. We'd have to say that it looks a lot like our present culture. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we living for? What are we living for? Jesus said, do not labor for the food which perishes. And this was after the feeding of the 5,000. And people came back, they're looking for Jesus. They wanted another full meal deal. But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In other words, this is my beloved Son, hear him, the source of all wisdom. And the Apostle Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. We should not be enamored with the worldly things, for the world is passing away and the lust thereof. Jesus said in Luke 16 or 17, 26 and 27, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Is there anything wrong with eating, drinking, marrying wives, be given in marriage? If it's apart from God, without acknowledging God, I'm thankful for the wedding Friday where we could acknowledge that God is the one who created marriage. It's God who blesses marriage. It's God who makes marriage work. That's a completely different thing than Cain going to a far country in living and seeking to succeed apart from God. William Carey, and I quoted this during our talk on missions, he said, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding in things that don't matter. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding in things that don't matter. Some things are worth living for. Cain's culture, his descendants, they were successful. They've invented things. They were cool. They had music. But they didn't have God at the center of their hearts and lives. And so all they accomplished was absolutely worthless in the eternal realm. May have made life a little easier for them, and we benefit certainly from these inventions. We have a garbage can that you just put your hand over and it opens up by itself. The lid just, I just love it. Yeah, that is so nice. Connie bought one where you had to put your foot there, you know, and open up the lid. I just hated it. So I went online and I ordered one because Mike and Liz have one of these garbage cans that opens up automatically. And I just thought that was the coolest thing. So those things are good, you know, but that's not life. That's not what life's about, having cool gadgets and things. And the one who has the most toys when he dies does not win. He loses everything. And his wife's next husband gets it all. So I'm going to do everything I can to outlive my wife. Or if we could go together in the rapture, that'd be the best thing. But realize that everything that you have down here, the more you have, the more you own, the more it's going to own you. Know that? The more possessions you have, the more they're going to own you. So to live simply and to use our resources for the glory of God, that's the best life to live. That's the best life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, now we have a breath of fresh air, or a breath of fresh air. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed, and Seth means appointment, appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is wonderful. God always has a godly remnant. And there also seemed to be revival in the days of Seth and his son Enosh when people called on the name of the Lord. And isn't it interesting that Paul says in Romans 10:13, he that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a call of faith. Today it's a call of faith in Jesus Christ. We receive him as our Savior. And guess what? God accepts us when we call upon him. And apparently that's how people were saved back then, weren't they? By the call of faith. They were saved by faith in the coming Savior. We look back and we see Jesus has come. Jesus has shed his blood. He paid for our sins and arose again with victory and is able to give eternal life to all who come to him in faith. But we're all saved the same way. No one got saved in the Old Testament through sacrifice. Nobody. And in fact, and sometimes God said, I'm sick of your sacrifices. They make me nauseated because they didn't come in faith. They came with works. We also have the promised seed of the woman can be traced back to Adam through his son Seth. You look over at Luke, and we're almost done here, but look over at Luke chapter 3, and there's two genealogies in the Gospels. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. In Matthew, we have the genealogy of the legal genealogy of Christ through Joseph. Back to, back to Abraham. In Luke, Luke gives the genealogy of Mary back to Adam. So there's this line that goes. My Aunt Bernice gave me this big chart, a long chart, and it had a red line that went, it showed the line of Christ from Adam all the way to Jesus. And that was important. The seed of the woman that came from Eve. Look at Luke 3:38. The son of Enosh, let's start verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. See, this is Jesus' genealogy. And if you look at 36, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. So after the flood, we have this line going through Noah, through his son Shem. Shem is the father of the Semitic people. Out of the Semitic people come Abraham. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. That's why these genealogies are important, are they not? Because it shows us this line of Christ that comes through history. And it's always been Satan's goal to stop this line of Christ or to destroy these people. We have Haman trying to kill all the Jews. Why was he trying to wipe out all the Jews in the world at this time? Well, he was inspired by Satan. That's one way you could get rid of the Christ, the Savior, the one who's going to crush his head. Satan did not want Jesus to be born. Why did Herod kill all the babies in the vicinity of Bethlehem? because he did not want this king to be born. Or he wanted to be killed right away. And it was a seed that Satan tried to destroy by corrupting the bloodline through the angelic or the angels cohabiting with women. However, and we see that in chapter 6 of Genesis. We won't go there now. But the line of Seth was pure and extended through Enosh and down to Noah and his sons. They are preserved through the flood, and therefore Noah's son Shem continues the line of Christ after the flood. And because God preserved that godly line through the ages, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Unto us is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. We can be eternally thankful for that. Let's pray. Thank you for this morning, Lord, that we look at this.